Revelation was written 65 or 66 years or so after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was written to address first century problems. It was written to seven churches, as we've seen. It's a document that explains, however, all of human history. It was written to address the problems in those seven churches in the late first century, yet it was written to explain what has really been happening throughout all of human history. So it was never intended to be understood without having a context, right? They didn't just get it and it was all self-contained. The people who received it had a context. They understood human history from God's perspective. And so this book, the book of Revelation, helped to unfold that, to explain what has been happening in the world and in history from God's perspective. The story that is told in Revelation actually begins in the Garden of Eden. There's a scholar, a man named Charles Hill, who wrote a great book on the book of Revelation. But he says this, just listen as I read this. He says, Revelation presents to God's people the great denouement, nice French word there, which means the conclusion, the tying up of the great drama of salvation begun in the first three chapters of the Bible. It reveals how the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent and completes the new creation. Its canonical order, as the last book in our Bible then, is entirely appropriate. Genesis and Revelation are not only literally, but also thematically, the bookends of the Bible. Revelation is not just about the future. It is also about the past and very much about the present, perhaps primarily about the present. For it is written to be read and heard in the present age. It provides an essential component for the church's understanding of life in this world between the two comings of Christ. This is why the seven letters that are contained within the book of Revelation, written to the seven churches, are so important for us today. It's a message that God has for them in the first century, but for all of his churches throughout history. Today we're going to take a look at the third of these seven letters. So if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read the letter to the church in Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, Pergamum was a city much like the city of Smyrna. We looked at the letter to Smyrna last week. It was a loyal city of the empire. In fact, Pergamum had its distinction. It actually had a temple dedicated to emperor worship that was built all the way back in 29 BC during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the second emperor, only the second emperor of the empire. You had Julius Caesar for a short time, and then you had Caesar Augustus. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, there was already a temple there to worship him as a god. That's crazy. Very, very loyal to the empire. It was a seat of Roman government in the region in Asia Minor. That's where the Roman proconsul was. And so all the trials that took place in Asia Minor would go to the seat of Roman government there. They were proud Romans. They were loyal patriots. And they were intolerant of anyone who was not. Pergamum was also a very religious city. It had at least eight temples. That's how many we've discovered. At least eight temples to various deities for worship. I mean, public worship of these various gods was a huge part of what it meant to be from Pergamum. It was just a part of the social fabric of living in that city. Everyone was religious, and everyone was tolerant of those who worshipped other gods. Because religion in the ancient world was never exclusive. Well, John says that these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. As we've seen in each of these letters, there's a reference back to the original vision John has of Jesus in chapter 1. In the vision there, the sword is coming out of his mouth, indicating that his words are the sharp two-edged sword. He doesn't need a literal sword to cut. He needs to simply speak, and it happens. His words are dangerous. Now, this reference of a sword, a two-edged sword, was especially poignant, appropriate for the city of Pergamum because it was in Pergamum that the Roman seat of power in that region was found. In fact, is Rome, as the governing authority, rightly wielded the sword of justice. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in the city of Rome, and he told them that Rome bears the sword, the governing authorities have the sword of justice, and that God had given them that responsibility. And to resist the governing authorities, he said, is to resist what God has put in place. It's very significant that he uses the image of a sword for the seat of Roman authority. So as the seat of Roman authority, it's appropriate. The sword of Jesus proceeds from his mouth again because this word is powerful, and nothing could stop this sword should Jesus ever choose to swing it. But while Rome had been granted a measure of authority, it's why it bears the sword of justice, Jesus bears ultimate authority. Remember, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth, that includes among the Romans and in the empire, all authority has been given to Jesus. There is a lesser authority that has been granted to the government, yet Jesus is the one who has all authority. There is no place you can go, even on earth today, where Jesus is not the ultimate authority. In fact, you may recall everyone's favorite Abraham Kuyper quote. And if anyone has an Abraham Kuyper quote, this is their favorite quote. The only one you ever see quoted. Look at that thing. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It all belongs to him. And because it all belongs to Jesus, he is authority over it. He is the sovereign Lord who determines how his world ought to function. If Rome bears the sword of justice, it will answer to the one who gave Rome the sword in the first place. That ought to offer great hope for us today. There will be an accounting of the power of the sword of justice that has been granted. The one whose very words are a sharp two-edged sword will one day call the emperor to account. He will call the Roman proconsul to account. He'll call anyone who wields power in this world to give an account for how they wielded that authority. Once again, we see the significance of John's first vision, chapter 1. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who will one day judge the world. Now in verse 13, Jesus begins his specific message to the church in Pergamum. Now, in the previous two letters, he told each of those churches that he knew something about them, something about their circumstances, something about their behavior, how they've been conducting themselves. Notice what he says here. He says he knows where they live. And then he says, where Satan lives. More specifically, where Satan's throne is. Now, the city of Pergamum was at the base of a very large cliff. You see it here. This isn't quite from the bottom. This is called an Acropolis. It's a huge area. If you were there, it's a massive outcropping of rock. At the top of these, you see some ruins in this picture. But if you go to the next picture, you notice on the far left is the citadel, remains of the citadel. That's where the Roman army was. Then you see next to it, Trajan's temple. That's the temple built in 29 BC to worship. It was called Trajan's temple, but it was to worship the emperor. Below that is the temple to Dionysus, who was connected to the theater. Somehow the theater was connected to worshiping him. And then on the far right of the picture, you have an altar to Zeus. Now, scholars agree that when Jesus here refers to Pergamum as being the place where Satan's throne is, they recognize he's referring to the Acropolis. But which piece? Is it the symbol of Roman authority, which was oppressing God's people? Is that Satan's throne? Or is it the temples dedicated to worshiping a mere man? Or the temples that worship false gods? Is it the theater? Which is it? Yep. All of it. John does this frequently in Revelation. He has multiple allusions that he makes, and they're all true. That place is the seat where Satan's throne is. All of it. See, in Revelation, John depicts Satan as the great enemy of God who is holding up, he's girding, he's supporting all those who stand opposed to God and to God's people. If there is opposition to God's rule in this world, it is being undergirded, supported by none other than Satan himself. The one empowering this false worship, these false displays of authority is Satan himself. So his throne is all of these things. The fact is, it's Satan who was being worshipped when Zeus was having sacrifices offered to him. like Satan who's being worshipped when they would go to the temple for the emperor and declare that he is God on earth. It's Satan who is being worshipped when they go to the temples of these false gods and worship them. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that we don't fight a physical battle. As Christians, we don't need to take up physical swords and go to battle, because that's not where the battle's going to be fought. The enemy may attack us with physical swords, but our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Satan, right? We have a great enemy. And so the battle must take place in a spiritual realm. So when Jesus says he knows where they live, he's telling them he recognizes the difficulty of their circumstances. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live next door to Satan, right? I don't care what it is, my property value. That's not going to be a good place to live. He's not a nice guy. Jesus says that in the midst of this heavy opposition, however, they have held fast his name. In the midst of satanic activity around them, they've remained faithful to the one who truly is God. What an amazing thing to hear Jesus say. You are faithful. It says they held fast his name. They were doing what the church in Ephesus was not in the time that Revelation was written. You remember the first letter, the church in Ephesus, they held on to the truth, but they didn't do anything with it. They weren't a light to the dark world. They were not preaching who Jesus is and what he has done. The church in Pergamum, however, they were witnessing to who Jesus is and to what he has done. Jesus says that they have not denied my faith. What, Jesus had faith? What is he talking about? When he speaks about the faith, he's talking about the teaching that was passed on him. In fact, it was the very brother of Jesus, a man named Jude, who wrote a letter right before Revelation called the letter from Jude, right? Here's what Jude said, the brother of Jesus. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that's the change's purpose, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. See, the faith of Jesus, when he says that you've held fast, you've been faithful to my faith, he's saying you have held faithfully to the truth about who I am and what I've done. You have not denied the gospel, the good news, that I am God who is reigning over all, that I am the Savior of the world, that I've come to destroy all evil in this world. You've held on to it. You've not denied this. He said they remained faithful even in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness. What's interesting, Antipas is the only martyr who's named in the book of Revelation. But it's also curious that only one person in Pergamum was killed for his faith. We're going to have to come back to that. It's very curious. Well, the church of Pergamum is farther along in the process of the path of persecution than the church of Smyrna. If you recall the letter to Smyrna that we looked at last week, Jesus told them, things are going bad right now, but it's going to get worse because soon some of you are going to be imprisoned and then killed for my faith. In Pergamum, that's history. They've been experiencing that. Antipas was already dead for being faithful to Jesus. Jesus said Satan lives there. And the problem there is that light and dark cannot coexist. You can't have them together. Wherever there is evil, it will oppose anything that is good. It has to. That's what it does. That's what evil is. It is the opposition of God. It is the opposition of anything that is good. And evil always seeks to victimize others. So if the church in Pergamum is going to remain faithful, it's bound to experience these problems. In fact, Greg Beale said it this way. He said, a witnessing church will be a persecuted church. You cannot, as a church, be faithful to witness concerning the truth of who Jesus is and not experience some form of opposition. Not all persecution is martyrdom. There's oppression of other kinds. But if a church is going to be faithful to preach Jesus, it will be a persecuted church. And it's because the church in Pergamum was faithful to hold to the teachings of Jesus, because the church was faithful to witness concerning Jesus, the church in Pergamum was persecuted. So by saying that Satan lives there, Jesus is acknowledging the reason for their struggle. Satan is alive and he is active in the city of Pergamum. Whether it's through the corrupt and oppressive government or through false worship. You know, the reason oppression exists in this world today is because the enemy of God is propping up corrupt governments that oppose him. That's the reason. Well, after praising the church of Pergamum, and this is great. I mean, you've done a good job, guys. You've remained faithful. Good job. And he offers some words of warning. Now, he doesn't say, I have this one tiny little thing against you. What does he say? I have a few things against you. Now keep in mind that when he says against you, it's plural, right? It's not English, can't tell. But it's plural to y'all, right? few things against you. It's a corporate body. See, there's no isolated sin in the body of Christ. We like to think, in our culture, we like to think of ourselves as individuals. Jesus is not approaching his church that way. There's no isolated sin. If one member of the body is sinning, the whole body is connected, and therefore the whole body is accountable. So he says, I have a few things against you corporately as a body, as a church. The whole assembly is being held accountable for the sins of a few, as we'll see. Again, in America, we like to think of ourselves as single individuals. You do you, and I'll do me. Right? Keep your stuff to your business, and I'll keep to my business, and we'll be good. That is not a biblical concept. God does not think of us as merely individuals who are unconnected. He does recognize we don't lose our individuality in Christ. But God identifies us as part of his people. We are incorporated into the body of Christ. We are a part of the body of Christ. God sees us united together in him. We don't lose our individual identity, but our identity is found corporately in him. He says, there are some in Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam. I have these things against all of you because some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Some of you might be thinking, oh no, am I? Is that me? Who is Balaam? Well, Balaam is a guy who taught a man named Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and engage in sexual immorality. You may remember the story. Balaam's not actually in Pergamum. It's actually a guy from Israel's history. All the way back when they had just left the land of Egypt, they were wandering around in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Right? There's a guy named Balak who was a king of Moab. Israel hadn't messed with Moab. He had no beef with them. And yet he hires this false prophet named Balaam to say, hey, I'm going to give you some money. You're going to go pronounce a cursing on God's people. Remember the story from Sunday school, right? Balaam gets on his way and then his donkey talks to him. Right? Gives me great hope as a preacher. God can use anything. But God prevents Balaam from cursing his people. Instead, Balaam ends up pronouncing a blessing on God's people. So like, I can't do anything that's going to harm them. So he comes up with this plan. We read later, I think it's in the book of Numbers. We read later that he came up with this plan that he would get the people of Israel to pursue the lovely ladies of Moab. So that when they would engage in sexual immorality with the lovely ladies of Moab, they would then begin to worship the gods of Moab and participate in their idolatry. And guess what? It worked. They did that. And it didn't end well. God punished Israel for their sin. Apparently, there were some in Pergamum who were advocating a similar compromise with those around them. Now, what might that compromise look like? I mean, were there followers of Jesus in Pergamum who were actively worshiping Zeus or Dionysus or any of the other gods that had temples there? Probably not. Jesus said, you would remain faithful. You held fast the truth of who I am. So it's unlikely that the believers in the church were going to the local temples to offer sacrifices to these false gods. But compromise often looks different enough that it has an appearance of being slightly innocent, right? It's not that bad. I mean, it's obviously not quite the same. So what is it? What's happening? Well, we have a clue in our text. So let's help me dig into the text here. He said that they were faithful in the days of Antipas, his faithful witness. Now, before I explain why this is a clue, we have to understand something of the cause of persecution against Christians in the first century. Persecution against Christians is rarely because of what Christians do. It's rarely that people don't like what we're doing, and so they persecute Christians. Remember, religion in the ancient world was not exclusive. Those who worshiped Zeus weren't bothered that nearby was a temple to Dionysus, and that some people who went to worship Dionysus never came to worship Zeus. They're like, that's fine. I worship Zeus. You use Dionysus. We're good. We're all faithful patriots. We all love the empire. We're all good Romans, right? So if a Christian were to go to a follower of Zeus and like, hey, you worship Zeus. I worship Jesus. Jesus, who's that? Oh, that guy we killed, that Roman? Hey, you do you, I do me, I don't care. They were fine with that. They weren't bothered by the fact that Christians worshipped a carpenter from Judea who had been killed by the Roman emperor or by the Roman governor. That didn't bother them. That was not the reason Christians were being persecuted. The reason Christians were being persecuted wasn't because they worshipped a strange god. From the Roman perspective, that was a strange thing. You worship a guy who was crucified. Oh, but you say you can't talk a lie. That's weird. Who does that? That's not the reason. The reason isn't what they would do. The reason the Christians were persecuted is because of what they would not do, which is worship the emperor. which is participate in the idolatries of the culture around them. Remember, Pergamum was a religious city. It would have various festivals throughout the year, holidays, right? Public holidays. Everybody would go to the park for the big party. The priests would come around with some grilled meat from the local sacrifice, and they would hand it out to the crowd. Maybe from one of the various gods worshipped in Pergamum, including the emperor. So part of this worship involved eating food that had been sacrificed. Remember, it's just meat. Smells good. They grilled it just right. Perfectly medium rare. Let's have some. Well, the Christians in Pergamum would neither attend these festivals nor participate in eating the food offered to the idols. Some of you may remember when we went through the book, the letter to the Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, that he told the believers in the church in Corinth that all food comes from God. God's the creator of everything, so if there's a cow somewhere, it's God's cow. It doesn't matter that some priest or some false god takes that cow and kills it in the name of his God. It's still God's cow. He said, it's just meat. Eat it. It's from God. But he also added, but if you are at someone's house and they serve you a big bowl plate of beef and they tell you, I offered this in sacrifice at the temple this morning, Paul says you can't eat it because now if you participate in eating it, it's as if you are, in that person's eyes, participating in the sacrifice itself, and you have to be faithful to worship the one true God. If they were to go to these parties and celebrate with their other citizens in the city, they would be participating in the worship of these false gods. So if you're living in Pergamum, you're a follower of Jesus, you're at a parade, I don't know why you'd be there, but the priests from the local temple come by handing out this freshly cooked meat, the follower of Jesus couldn't participate. But keep in mind, it's not what they're doing, it's what they're not doing. They're not holding rallies against it. They're not putting up billboards slamming the local temple cults, right? They're not going around organizing boycotts against those vendors that participate and sponsor these things. They simply refused to worship the gods the other people worshiped. In Pergamum, a loyal and religious city, such a refusal was an insult first to the gods of Rome, but even more to Rome itself. Sometime before Revelation was written, the believers in Pergamum had resisted the social pressure to participate like good citizens should participate. The result was Antipas was killed for his faithfulness. But only Antipas. Why only Antipas? Why only one person died for this? See, the problem here is it's unlikely that they actually remained faithful in avoiding compromise. Remember the reference to Balaam who enticed them to follow after strange gods. And some started claiming that, hey, maybe a little participation. I mean, not going to the temple and killing the animal, but maybe a little participation in these social events would be a good thing. I mean, after all, if we're dead, we can't tell people about Jesus, and we need to do that, right? I mean, we're Christians. We want to be able to tell people about Jesus. Can't do that from the grave. I mean, come on. It's not like we're the ones offering the sacrifice, right? I mean, hey, look, God forgives. Am I right? Besides, God wants us to take care of our families, right? What am I going to do if I get killed because I'm being faithful like Antipas and, you know, I lose all these other opportunities and I can't take care of my family? What's going to happen to them if I'm dead? I mean, they got to like us in order to listen to us, right? Well, along with this false teaching, he says there's also the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know what the false teaching of the Nicolaitans was. It's unrelated to this, but Jesus says, I have this against the entire church because there are those advocating compromise with the culture by participating in cultural idolatries, and there are those who are teaching things that just aren't true about me. Jesus tells them to repent. Therefore, repent. This means to change your mind, to change your will, to change your affections, to change your devotion, to change your behavior. If you don't do these things, you're not repentant. See, repentance is more than just feeling bad for your sin. It's like faith in Jesus. If you truly have faith in Jesus, it will transform your life. If you are truly repentant for your sin, you will be changed by it. There's no such thing as repentance without a change of behavior. We're not talking about, I feel bad. You feel bad you got caught. Genuine repentance leads to a change in behavior. Because those who are truly repentant will do anything necessary to avoid further sin. If you truly understand sin from God's perspective, you will run as far from it as you possibly can. And when you find yourself tripped up in it, you will do whatever you can to not get tripped up by it again. If that's not true, then you're not repentant. See the potential consequence for not repenting? He says, if not, therefore repent. If not, if you will not repent, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The one who walks among the lampstands as the Lord of the lampstands. Remember, the lampstands stand for the individual churches. He will come and show up in a powerful way, and I promise you, you don't want that. This is not how you want to meet Jesus. But notice who the war is against. He has this against the whole church because they're tolerating those in the church who are teaching false things. They're encouraging sin in the church. They're teaching false doctrine. Jesus says, I will war against those people when I come. When I was a freshman in high school, there was a tough guy named Tim Malachi. Tim was a bad dude. Nobody messed with him. He was a Golden Gloves boxer. There were people who would try to fight him, but then they quickly realized no one else in the school ever tried because they would be crumpled in a... Well, anyway, one day at lunch, Tim Malachi comes up to me and he says, you're going to fight Jerry Beagle. I'm not going to fight Jerry. I have no problem with Jerry. We're not friends. I'm not messing with Jerry. Jerry doesn't mess with me. And Tim says, if you don't fight him, I'm going to fight you. Where's Jerry? I hear he's talking smack about me because being, you know, ready to... I don't care who you are. I don't care how hard you think you are. I don't care how tough or how strong you think you are. You don't want Jesus showing up to do battle with you. You're not going to win. You're not going to get a swing in. He's just going to speak the words and the sword of justice is coming down and it's over. When Jesus goes to battle, there's no battle. He doesn't have to shoot. It's just over when he decides it's over. As Driscoll would say, Jesus isn't some pale, white, skinny dude in a dress with, you know, perfectly feathered hair like you see in the paintings. He's the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of all. He is the one who bears the sword, a sharp, two-edged sword that cannot be stopped. That's the one who's coming to war against them. This isn't some minor disagreement with him either. It's not like Jesus is like, look, we're going to have words. You're talking smack about me. That's not what I'm coming to war against them. Jesus is saying, look, knock it off, or my words will strike you down in judgment. Period. Unless they repent, Jesus is showing up and is going to war, and you don't want that. Look, sin is serious. So often we want to make light of our sin. We condemn other sins. We want to make light of our sins. I mean, come on, it's not like what I did was really that bad. I mean, I didn't kill anyone. It's not like I'm hurting. I know I do things I shouldn't do, but it's not like I'm hurting anyone, right? There's no such thing as a private sin. Sin affects everyone. And when it happens in the church, it affects the entire church. So look, if you are sinning, you are hurting yourself and you are hurting the church. If you're sinning, you're offending a holy and righteous God. He will not stand for it. As with each of the seven letters, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. If you are able to hear, you better respond appropriately. Right? There's only one response, and that is to repent and do the things he calls you to do. If you don't have ears, you better pray for a miracle that you can get some so you can hear what the Spirit's saying. And by hearing what the Spirit's saying, your life is forever changed. Because Jesus is Lord of all, and he's coming. Keep in mind, when he comes, he's not coming like he did the first time, right? Tiny little baby, didn't cry, apparently, according to the song, right? He was born in some backwater town, middle of nowhere. Nobody really knew he was born. Some stinky shepherds who smelled like sheep. When he comes back, everyone's going to know it, and all are going to fall flat on their faces in fear. Those who do not have ears of faith will continue in their rebellion against God, and the message is not to them is not good. I am coming to war against you. You know, one of the strange, really strange graces that God gives us in our lives is fear, a healthy fear. Now, I don't mean like scare, like you're startled and then it's gone. I mean a deeply reverent fear. a recognition that you are in a little bit of danger. It's like when you're driving. You don't want to drive casually. You have a healthy fear of cars coming at you 75, 80 miles an hour. And so you're careful in how you drive, right? That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. You know, when you forget your homework, you have a little bit of fear in the back of your mind. What's the teacher going to do? What's she going to say when I tell her I don't have my homework? That's a healthy fear. When you run a red light, right? You get a little healthy dose of fear in the back of your mind as you're scanning the horizon for a police car, right? You recognize that there are those in authority over you who have a measure of control over you, and you don't want that. You don't want to go counter them, be contrary to them, right? You mess up at work, and you get a little concerned. Boss going to can me for this. If not, you have that healthy dose recognizing there's some danger here. If I don't do my job, I can lose my job. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. Not just being scared, a genuine, healthy dose of reverent fear. The fact is, God is holy and you are not. I include me in that. That ought to stir up that healthy dose of reverent fear. Well, he finishes the letter with what should now be a recognizable ending. He says, to the one who conquers. Now remember in Revelation what it means to conquer. It's a military term. You conquer, you overcome. That's another way we could translate that. But in Revelation, to conquer is to die. In chapter 5, we're going to see that Jesus is the victorious lion. Victory, right? He has achieved the victory. How? John looks to see this victorian lion, and what does he see? A slaughtered lamb. Dead. He had been dead. Now he's alive, but it's a lamb with blood around his throat because somebody cut it. He's a slaughtered lamb. It says, to the one who conquers, who is faithful unto death, even in the midst of opposition, he will give some of the hidden manna. The problem is, some were eating food sacrificed to idols in Pergamum. And by doing so, they were doing so in a way that was a participation in the worship of these false idols. Jesus said he will give to those who remain faithful to worship the one true God, food from God himself. Just like Israel in the wilderness got manna from heaven, he says, so those who remain faithful will eat the food that only God can give. Forget the food sacrificed to idols. Eat the true food from God. You know, in Revelation, John depicts Christians as participating in a new exodus. It's a theme that can be traced throughout. We eat the hidden manna just like Israel did after the exodus. We are sustained by God in the midst of opposition to his kingdom and to his people. To those who are sustained by God, who are faithful unto death, Jesus will give a white stone, he says. Cool. You know, in the ancient world, white stones were used in a variety of ways. For example, if you're going to a banquet, you might be given a white stone to be used as a ticket for entrance into the banquet. Jesus says to the one who is faithful unto death, he will give admission to his banquet. White stones were also used by juries to signify an acquittal. If you were on trial for murder and the jury's like, this guy didn't do it, they would cast white stones to grant you your freedom, not guilty. Jesus says to the one who is faithful, I will grant an acquittal. I will declare you are not guilty. You did it. But I, God, there's no one who could appeal. I am God. I declare you are not guilty. White stones were also given to winners of an athletic competition, right? They would write the athlete's name on it, and then when the athlete had this white stone with his name on it, he can go to the awards banquet. The only people allowed in the awards banquet were the winners. Jesus says, those who are faithful to the end will be granted into my special awards ceremony. And guess how long it lasts? Forever. It never ends. But only those who have the white stone are granted entrance into the banquet. Now, it's likely, again, like John does, he has all of these things in mind. Anything that a white stone would conjure up in the first century, that's what he means. It really is just symbolic of all of the unlimited blessings of God are granted to his people. Now, notice what's on the white stone. A new name. Whose name? It's not the name of the one receiving it. It's not the name of the one who is called to conquer. It's the name of the one who has already conquered. What's his new name? Well, we see it throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 14. John writes in another vision, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Chapter 22, he writes, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and King of the New Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, in Revelation, John depicts the church as receiving the fullness of God's blessings. All of the promises of God, as he says in Corinthians, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Did God make a promise to us? Yes, Jesus. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah predicted 700 years before Jesus. This is from Isaiah 62. It said, "For Zion's sake," Mount Zion is where the temple is, "for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch, as the light to the world of who Jesus is and what he's done. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." That's us. You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land shall no more be turned desolate, but you shall be called, "My delight is in her." Rebellious sinners, what are you called? "My delight is in her." His church. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." We need to pause and understand what this means. See, God is holy, and we aren't. How can God delight in that which is not holy? It is contrary to his nature. He would have to deny himself in order to delight in things that are unholy. Look, God has every right to come and destroy each one of us right now in judgment. Our sins may be different. We struggle with different things. But they're still sins, and they offend a holy God. He is righteous and just, and that means there will be absolute justice. There is no offense. I don't care how minor it may seem. There is no offense that will not go or that will go unpunished. In order for God to be holy, he must be completely 100% holy. There's no 99% holy for God. He is 100% holy. He is 100% just, which means sin will be punished. Every last bit of it. But our God is also merciful and kind. You see, when we repent, he grants us a new identity. He gives us a white stone indicating our acquittal, the not guilty verdict, indicating our permission to enter into his banquet that's going to last forever. How do we get there? Listen, we get a new name. It's not a personal name. We get his name, which means we get his identity, which means we get his righteousness. God doesn't save us because we do so well at getting, being savable. Quite the contrary. God saves us because he's so good at saving. And he does that by transferring his righteousness to us. We are united with him in Christ. We are united with Christ. Think of that. It's incredible. We've got to understand this too. When God saves us and he forgives us for our sins, he's not giving us a chance to do it all over again. You know what you'd do if you were given a chance to do your whole life over again? Pretty much what you already did. Because you are as sinful as I am. And you will always choose the bad stuff. That's what we do. We're sinners. We do sinful things. Salvation is not a do-over. It's a done that. God says you've done that. But you haven't. But Jesus did. That's the incredible thing. See, God is holy and he requires absolute holiness from us. Absolute holiness. Not mostly holy. Not actually. She's more holy than unholy. Absolute holiness. How's that working out for you? The fact is, we ought to face the one who comes to war against evil, that the one who is coming has already faced the war for those who are in him. See, at the cross, Jesus stepped in, and he offered himself in our place. God could accept him because Jesus lived in absolute holiness. Jesus met his standard. Jesus wasn't mostly holy. He was all the way holy. Never sinned. Never. But all sin must be punished, and so at the cross, Jesus suffered God's righteous anger for sin. He suffered justice. He endured. He was faithful unto death. He conquered sin and death by dying. The remarkable thing is that by faith, God sees us in Christ, and he says of us, "Well done. You've done it. You've done everything that I've required you to do." He's seeing Jesus, but he's saying it to us. Here's your white stone. Here's your new identity. I see you in my son. I see you in Jesus. When God sees us in Christ, he says, I require absolute holiness, but I see that you've done that. That's what it means to receive a new name. We receive a new identity. We receive the identity of Christ. What this does is motivate us to live a holy life. Not out of fear of judgment, but out of a reverent awe of a God who will go to those lengths to rescue us. A God who would say, I want you as my own, and so I'm going to do whatever is necessary to win you back, including punishing my own son. And so he sends his son to live the life we were supposed to live, and then to die the death we were supposed to die, so that he could look at us and see his son's imprint on us and say, well done, you belong to me, here's your new identity. You're mine, you're part of the family. That ought to motivate us to live for him. Why wouldn't we live for a God who loves us like that? Why wouldn't we live our lives serving such a God, remaining faithful? I promise you, Zeus isn't doing that for anyone. I promise you, the emperor isn't doing that for anyone. I promise you, Dionysus and all the other hundreds of Roman and Greek gods aren't dying for their people. The God who is, the one who was and who is the coming one, came and died in our place so that he could claim us as his own, that he could fix all that is broken, that he could suffer all of the pain and misery that is ours by right, so that he could bless us forever. And we will, because we receive this new name, we will have God's covenant faithfulness, his blessings eternally, forever. They will never end. It's a remarkable thing. Let's repent of our sins. Let's turn from our sins, and let's be faithful to the one who is eternally faithful to us.